Not many days after that, a couple of months perhaps, we find a situation in the book of Acts that is going to have echoes of that story, especially of that passage from Psalm 118. If you want to take out your sermon notes and turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4, last week we looked at Acts chapter 3, where it was this tremendous miracle with a man who had been lame from birth. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They saw him laying there. He asked for alms. They said, "I have silver and gold, nothing to give you, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And we sang that song last Sunday, and we imagined what it was like for limbs that had never taken a single step to be able to be strong and healthy and walking and leaping. So while that man who was healed was clinging to Peter and John, there was this great opportunity there in the temple in a place called Solomon's Portico. It had tall pillars and was kind of a porched area to one side. There was people gathered. They had seen this man begging, and Peter took the opportunity to tell them, "This is what's going on." He preached this sermon at the end of Acts chapter 3 and tells them that they need to repent, turn from their sins, and times of refreshing will come from the Lord. And he says, Jesus is the one who did this. Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and captain of the temple and Sadducees came upon them." So they're there talking, and in the temple precincts, there were temple guards. They were religious guards who kept track of what was going on in the temple, the priests. And they're going to question Peter and John about this, because the idea, or the big idea there in your notes, the controlling theme of this passage is that even the most obvious signs that God is at work, they only work if a person opens his or her eyes, ears, and heart to believe. There was this amazing sign. Peter had preached this wonderful sermon, and the guards of the temple, they come up and they are pretty agitated. And we're going to see here in the NIV, in the ESV, if you're following this along, I have a paragraph break after verse 4. And so in my notes, in my Bible as I read, I'm able to treat that as one section. And then there's another paragraph break after verse 12, and that then becomes the second and third section. So the first section is looking at evidence of God at work. And in your notes we say that evidence of God at work always elicits a reaction. Whenever God does something, there's always a reaction. There's a reaction by the first-hand person looking at it. There's a reaction by onlookers. There's a reaction by people who hear it second and third hand. All of the revivals that have happened in church have had throughout history, have had their skeptics, their naysayers. There's been people who embraced them. There's been people who participated in them. But it always elicits a reaction. Sometimes it's a good reaction because there are charlatans out there. There are people who are just showmen. There's people doing something that they claim is God at work, and people go, "Nah, I don't think that's God." And there's this careful investigation of what happens. That is good, and that is right. It happens with both a fake or a pretend work of God, and it also happens with a true work of God, because people come alongside and they say, "Are you sure God healed that person? God told you to do that? God spoke to you? What is going on there?" When God is at work in truth, or when people just pretend or fake that God is at work, there's always an examination of the evidence. And in this case, what happens is the religious leaders, the authorities, they are greatly annoyed, it says. The temple was their precinct. It was their courts. It was their responsibility. It was where they exercised control and oversight of what went on. And for Peter and John to heal this man and cause this kind of disturbance in an area where they were responsible for what went on, it says that they are greatly annoyed in verse 2 because they were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus, telling about the resurrection of the dead. So it was late in the day where Peter and John had gone up to the temple about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. The events that transpired maybe took a couple hours. It was getting close to sunset. And so they confront Peter and John and they arrest them. They decide to detain them, to hold them over in custody overnight. Peter and John are arrested, but in verse 4 it says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. We had read earlier at the end of Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost. Then it says that the Lord was adding daily to their number. At this point in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, it specifies men, seeming that there was more in terms of women and children, a greater number. There was an increase of the church. The gospel of God had broken forth on these people, and people were coming to faith in Jesus in great, great numbers. When it says many of those who heard the word believed, it is another indication that a sign by itself is seldom enough to create faith in Jesus. Even the most obvious signs, even the most miraculous signs, people end up kind of looking, they end up testing, they're trying to figure out what's going on. It might be head scratching. They might be going, I'm not sure what's going on here. The change in this situation in Acts 4, verse 4, it says, people who heard the word, that is the message that Peter delivered. Peter had interpreted the sign to them. Peter had said, this man was lame. They all knew that. And they could see that he was now walking, but it took Peter to walk them through the story and say, no, this is the power of God through his servant Jesus at work in your midst. And the same Jesus who did this miraculous sign, he will indeed also save you if you repent and turn to him. You may have heard the saying, I like the saying, I have received it, that says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It's necessary more often than not. Because in our opportunities around us, people are constantly misinterpreting who we are and what we do. That phrase, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, is talking about the acts of compassion, where we demonstrate the compassion of Christ to other people in meaningful and tangible ways. It may be cutting wood for somebody. It may be taking somebody to the doctor. It may be just letting somebody, as we did here at our church last week, park an RV on the back property for longer than we thought. It's the idea of just extending yourself to others in Christ's compassion, even silently, to meet needs. The use words, if necessary, you can pretty much count on it that people will think you're doing stuff because you're a nice person, because you're kind. And it takes somebody, like in this case, it took Peter to say, no, not us. He's saying, not me, not Peter and John. This is Jesus at work. Now, if you are into those acts of compassion, if you are demonstrating God's goodwill towards others, if you're being that good neighbor, if you're being that fellow man and that concern that we even prayed about this morning, think carefully about what is going to make the bridge between your act of compassion and their need of a Savior. Because it's not their fault or your fault. It's just that people don't make that link without somebody making it for them. So in this case, Peter is going to get a chance not only to having preached the gospel to all the people in the temple, he's hauled before a council of elders, and he's going to be able to tell them. In verse 5, when it says, the next day the rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and then it goes on in verse 6 and mentions the family of Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas had a son-in-law, Caiaphas. It also mentions two other people, John and Alexander. The family of Annas ruled the priesthood in Jerusalem for about 50 years. It was his sons, people who had married into the family. So they've got the chief priests are gathered. They've got the rulers, the elders of the people, and it sounds like a gathering of what's sometimes called the Sanhedrin. It was a council of about 70 men, largely made up of Sadducees, one sect of first century Jerusalem as a majority, and then a minority of Pharisees, and those people were about 70 people. In the midst of those 70 people, probably gathered in a semicircle, they've got Peter and John standing there, and what you have is you have a combination of the religious and political authority in Jerusalem, in responsible for the temple. They didn't have authority, political authority over Jerusalem. They were under Roman occupation. But in the temple, what happened, they got to say what was going on or not going on. That was their precinct. So imagine these two guys called before a council of 70, and they say, they ask them this question in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what power or by what name did you do this? In other words, who authorized you, you two guys, you two Galileans, you two fishermen, you two itinerant preachers, to come here into our temple and do that miracle, preach to these people, and see all those people saved? What they're asking him is a little bit, you have to go back to Peter. When Peter was first called by Jesus, his occupation was a fisherman. Some of you are fishermen. Some of you just drown worms. But there are people out there who are, they're fishermen. You're good at it in various ways. Peter was a fisherman with a net and a boat. One of the first things that happened, first miracles that Jesus did with Peter, he was out fishing and he fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus says, well, maybe you're just fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Throw your net on the other side. Like they hadn't tried both sides of the boat. He throws it and he says, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, because you tell me, I'll cast my net over. He does, and there's such a catch of fish that he calls the other brothers over, James and John, they come, and it's about ready to sink the boats. And Jesus says to him, you've been fishing for fish. Jesus says, I'm going to make you what? A fisher of men. These guys are asking him, those 70 people, they're saying, who signed your fishing license? By what authority do you have to come in here to the temple and fish for men? I mean, Peter was never a really good fisherman for fish. But when he's catching men, he caught 3,000 at one time at Pentecost. There's been more since then. Now it's 5,000. And they're saying, who signed your fishing license? Who allowed you to come in here to the temple and proclaim this Jesus? Peter in verse 8 is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has empowered Peter to testify. In Luke 12 and in Luke 21, Jesus had on two different occasions had said, don't worry about it, guys. They were worried. I'd be worried. They're in front of 70 men who have power to punish them in some way. Jesus said, when you get hauled in front of kings and governors and councils, don't worry what to say, because the Holy Spirit at that time will give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit is empowering Peter, and it almost seems like if If you're Peter, you're thinking like, this is deja vu all over again. There's all these people. We're in front of a council. I'm not sure what to say. And the Holy Spirit empowers Peter. It fills him and he goes, this is just what Jesus said was going to happen. It's the promise of Jesus. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Peter looks at them. He starts off pretty nice in verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. He had gone from brokenness to wholeness. He had gone from being weak to being strong. He'd gone from being crippled to standing. And he's there with Peter and John in front of this council of 70 men. The boldness of Peter is amazing in that he points out one of the things that is so surprising about this passage is this happened in Jerusalem. It's the very city where Jesus had been crucified. It's the very city where he had raised from the dead. And Caiaphas was the high priest who presided over the trial that delivered Jesus to Pilate. And Caiaphas is sitting right in front of them. And he's saying, it's the Jesus you crucified. It's the Jesus whom God raised from the dead. And right there is an Easter sermon. Because right there, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, all those guys had to do is say, wait a minute. Court adjourned, Sanhedrin over, take it time. We're going to send somebody to go get the body. We're going to send somebody to go to the grave where he's buried. It was in the same city. And before the people who had been the doers of the deed who had delivered him over, the trial had happened right there where he was crucified and raised. Peter has the gall to stand in front of those people and say, you want to know who did this? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It is by, that's the power, the instrumental. It is by means of, it says in the ESV, it's by means of his name that this guy is standing before you well. He goes on and says in verse 11 of Acts chapter 4 that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone. This Jesus was rejected by the builders, but exalted by God. There's a subtle change in what we sang earlier about Jesus being the cornerstone and the builders had rejected him. Even there's a change between Jesus' words that we read earlier in Luke 20. Because in those passages, when it quotes the psalm, it says, he is the stone that was rejected by the builders. Here, when Peter preaches it, he adds something. He adds the word you. He said he is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. He has identified the rulers in front of him as those responsible for building the nation, for overseeing the faith, for being the rulers of the Jews. And when he says that Christ was rejected, he didn't say by the builders, he says by you. Your responsibility was to build rightly on what God had provided for you in Christ. And then he says, but that Jesus, that same one, rejected by you, the builders, has been exalted by God and has become the cornerstone. Acts 4:12 is a verse. I'm sure it's an Awana verse. It's got to be an Awana verse. It should be your verse. Acts 4:12 is one of those verses to memorize. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, it's it. There's two things that we're going to point out. One is that it's an exclusive Savior. The first phrase in your notes there, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. You don't get saved in the name of any other person. You don't get saved in the name of any other religion. You don't get saved in the name of any church. You don't get saved in any name other than the name of Jesus. And that very exclusivity puts a mark, a target, as it were, on people who claim that in the midst of a very diverse, pluralistic, tolerant society where our understanding of absolute truth is questioned and challenged at every point. And Acts 4:12 just says, there's no salvation in any other. There is no other name. It's an exclusive Savior. But then he goes on to say, under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. It's a universal offer. This exclusive Savior is offered to everyone. Under heaven given among people. That's the name of Jesus. Now, sometimes in our understanding and our enthusiasm for the narrowness of Jesus, we may feel that we have to buttonhole people. That we have to go up to them and say, sit down, I've got something to tell you. You need to be saved. Would it be true they need to be saved? Yeah. Because we all need to be saved. When Peter says, by which we must be saved, Peter's standing in front of them and saying, me, my salvation is in Jesus. Your salvation, Jesus. We, all of us, need to be saved only through Jesus. There's no other name. But the problem is, it's not forced on them. It's presented to them as this universal offer that says, there's nobody that I encounter that I will not freely tell them of the name of Jesus. Because he's offered to everyone. One of my favorite phrases I heard, it was another preacher guy. I heard it back in college, and I remember to this day. He flies on planes, and I'm going to go on a flight tomorrow morning back to see my family. And they, if you're a preacher and you fly on a plane, you got a couple of options. One guy, Tony Campolo, he said if he wanted to sleep on the plane, somebody asked him, well, what do? He would say, I'm a Baptist preacher. That would be it. No more conversation the whole rest of the time, you know. He'd be done. They'd turn away and get busy in a magazine or something, you know. This other response, better response, I love this response. This guy said, when asked, what do? He said, I tell people about Jesus if they want to listen. Isn't that great? There's people who you interact with over coffee, in school, in work situations, sometimes just passing down the road. And sometimes you're asked that question, what do? I flub up that line all the time. I don't get it right. And as soon as I say, well, I tell people about Jesus if they want to listen, they go, well, what do? And I'm like, oh, yeah. You know, it's like I just want to have a conversation. That conversation has that if they want to listen is an offer. People are never browbeaten. They're never hit with the Bible. They're never assaulted with Scripture. They're only said, Jesus is an exclusive Savior. The only name. He has saved me. He'd say, would you like to hear about that? Would you sometime like to have a conversation about your spiritual life? About what God is doing? Do you think God might be moving something in you? Let me tell you what he's doing. You got a minute? If you got a minute, I'd love to tell you. It's surprising there that when Peter says that piece, he's pretty much done. Verse 13, the council is seeing, they see the boldness of Peter and John, recognize that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. That word for boldness is not what we would sometimes think brashness. It's not like they were like in your face. kind of a boldness? It's just the boldness of they spoke the truth without mincing their words. They didn't have to kind of apologize. They weren't like trying to talk their way out of anything. They're just saying, you know, if you guys want to know this miracle, Jesus did it. And he's the Savior of us all. And they were like, oh, you're gonna say that in front of that crowd? So their assessment, they assess Peter and John's resume, and they realize when it says uneducated, it doesn't mean they were illiterate. There was a high degree of literacy in that area of first century Judaism because of rabbinic schools and stuff. But it just means they weren't leaning on their credentials. They hadn't gone to higher education. They didn't have, as one of my seminary profs said, enough degrees to freeze a polar bear. You know, it wasn't like they'd completed all these courses. They just were plain spoken about what they knew. And then the problem was, in verse 14, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. There's the guy who everybody knew was crippled. There's Peter and John saying, Jesus did it. And the council is going, what do we do with these guys? The undeniable sign, however, is denied by the leaders. Verse 16, it says, we know a notable sign has been performed. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but they go on to deny it. They deny the significance of the event. They deny the fact that what they cannot explain, the only explanation that is given them by Peter and John was Jesus did this. Now, for the leaders, the rulers of the people at that time to say, oh, shoot, we've made a horrible mistake. We crucified Jesus, whom God raised and exalted. His exalted position means that with the poured out Holy Spirit, that God's kingdom is coming. His plan is being worked out right in there, quote unquote, temple. And if they had repented at that time, it would have been this amazing turn of events, and the rest of the book of Acts would have been different. But they say, ah, that can't be. God still has to be through us and through Judaism and through the temple. And the idea that he's doing a new work in his people who believe all over, they go, nah, we can't let that happen. So they ordered them. They decided to warn them and urge them to speak no more in this name. They called them in verse 18 and charged them. That actually is a strong warning or a threat that they had to keep quiet and not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. In the original, it's a double negative. We don't do double negatives well in English. That's why they have, we cannot but speak. In the Greek, it would actually, we are not able not to speak. They're saying it's impossible for us to keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. I mean, think about what Peter had seen and heard. The call of Jesus by the shores of Galilee, healing his mother-in-law when she was sick, the miraculous catch of fishes, the feeding of 5,000. I mean, you can just go right on. The confession of Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was at all of that. The foot washing in the upper room, the terrible, tragic, gut-wrenching denial, the kill to Jesus, the buried Jesus, but then the risen and raised Jesus, and the restoration to Peter when he says three times, feed my sheep, love, you love me, I know that, I know you love me, but now I still have work for you to do, Peter. He could have said any of those things, but the miracle that changed the apostles' message was one. It was the resurrection. And they just kept preaching at every opportunity. The risen, exalted Jesus is alive and active and powerful, and he is coming again. And now what God's doing among his people is because Jesus is doing it. So in verse 21, they threaten them. They let them go, finding no way to punish them. In chapter 5, they're going to be rearrested and punished. But at this point, chapter 4, they let him go. All the people were praising God. The warnings and the threats do not drown out their praise. And it says, the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was over 40 years old. Are you 40 years old in here? You got any 40-year-olds? Anybody in their 40s? You don't have to say, just turn 40. God still does work in your life. Even 40-year-olds, God's at work in. Can you imagine? Somebody as old as 40, God still did something in their life? Even older, because he's available, he's working. The praise team is going to lead. We're going to sing the chorus, Christ Alone. We'll close with this. It'll be the last song we'll sing, and then we'll dismiss you to go and eat with us. We just hope that you can stay. In this song, if I have a favorite a phrase, it's the weak made strong through the Savior's love. It's the weak made strong. The crippled guy's standing there. The weaker made strong. We're going to stand as a praise team. We'll sing this in closing.